We continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. For those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book and verse by verse. And our text today is Mark 9, 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of goodness in us, we come because of your mercies. We thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities, but you have dealt with your only begotten Son. For you laid upon him the wrath that we deserve. And we thank you, Lord, because you took upon yourself a human body and bore in your sinless body the very wrath of God. And thank you that by your wounds, which you bore on the cross, we are healed. Thank you, blessed Lord, for the blood that you shed, so that our sins could be forgiven, our names written in the book of life. And we thank you for giving us your Spirit. So this morning, as we sit at your feet, we desire to meet with you, Lord, to see you beyond the sacred page. And we pray that you'll open our eyes, that we may see wonderful truths out of thy holy law, and that you would write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts, and transform us. And this is our cry, that you would transform us into the likeness of your Son. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is "Your Choice Determines Your Life and Your Destiny." Your choice determines your life and your destiny. Now, before we move on, let us just review a bit of the last part of what we heard last Sunday. We saw that our Lord Jesus was now going to share some special secrets with his disciples. And 3 of those secrets are given to us in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, right up to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand and apply these spiritual secrets in our own lives so that we can be all that God wants us to be. Now, we began looking at the first secret in our last study. The cross leads to the crown. The cross leads to the crown. And we will continue with this truth. The cross leads to the crown. Suffering leads to glory. Mark chapter 8 verse 27 to chapter 9 verse 13. Now, in spite of their devotion to Christ, the disciples were still ignorant of the true relationship between the cross and the crown. And it was very difficult for them to digest the fact that without the cross there would be no crown. They were following Satan's philosophy: glory without suffering. And that was the reason why Peter voiced their conviction to Jesus. In Matthew 16 verses 21 to 23 we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, Peter was not alone in this argument. We took note of the fact that when Jesus rebuked Peter, he also looked on his disciples, the other 11. Mark records in Mark chapter 8 verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now why did Jesus look on his other disciples and then rebuke Peter? This was because they agreed with Peter's assessment of the situation. You see, they were so steeped in Jewish tradition, Jewish traditional interpretation regarding the Messiah. And they were unable to understand how this Messiah of theirs could ever suffer. How could he suffer and die that cruel death on the cross? Yes, some of the prophets had written about the Messiah's suffering, but so much had been written about the Messiah's glory. So these disciples were confused when he started speaking to them about the cross. But the problem was more than a theological problem. It was a very practical problem, because Jesus had called these men to follow him. And they knew that whatever happened to Jesus would happen to them. So if there was a cross in his future, there would be a cross in their future as well. And that was not something they wanted. Just imagine dying on a cross, a Roman punishment for criminals under Roman law. So how can that ever happen to the Messiah? And is that what we would get if we follow him? That was their real problem. That was why they disagreed with him, and Peter voiced their opinion publicly. So they were following Satan's philosophy: glory without suffering. Glory without suffering. Instead of God's philosophy, which is suffering transformed into glory. Now the philosophy that we accept will determine how we live and how we serve Jesus. It is very important for us to grasp this truth, because the Christian life is not a bed of roses. And much of that kind of a gospel is propagated today, which is commonly known today as the prosperity gospel. Yes, our salvation costs us nothing. But remember, it cost God the life of his only begotten Son. It cost Jesus his blood to give you and me the free gift of eternal life. Yes, salvation costs us nothing. But being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ may cost us our very lives. It is costly to follow Jesus, but it is costlier not to follow him. Mark chapter 8 verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Mark 8 verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It's not a truth that only the disciples needed to know. The crowd that followed also needed to know. We said last time that Mark 8:34 indicates that though Jesus and his disciples were meeting privately, the crowds were not far away. So Jesus calls the crowds and then he teaches them exactly what he taught his own disciples. He was telling them there is a price to pay for true discipleship. There is a price to pay for true discipleship. Our salvation costs us nothing, but it cost Jesus his very life to give us salvation. He shed his blood on the cross to save us. Salvation is a free gift, but discipleship is costly. It is costly. We saw Jesus laying down three conditions for true discipleship. Mark chapter 8 verse 34, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. Three things. Give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, number one, total surrender. You must give up your own way. We must surrender ourselves completely to him. In other words, you cannot have your own way any longer. Period. You cannot have your own way any longer. A disciple is a willing love slave of Jesus. You obey him wholeheartedly because you love him, having experienced his love in your life. In fact, you cannot be a disciple if you are not willing to give up your own way. You may like what you're doing, but the Lord says, lay it down. Lay it down. Every ambition of yours has to be put aside if you want to be his disciple. Luke 14 verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The prosperity preachers won't preach this. This just gloss over this. They won't speak about this. But remember, this is what Jesus taught not only his disciples, he taught the crowds. I remember preaching in a tribal land, I won't tell you where, some time back, and my translator was translating the message. And in between the message, he stopped translating. I said, why are you stopping? He said, if you preach like this, they won't come to Jesus. If you preach like this, they won't come to Jesus. So I said, tell them exactly what I'm telling you right now, because this is what the Lord wants them to hear. It's costly. It's costly. It's costly to follow Jesus. Years later, I asked him, how is it going? You know what he told me? Yeah, all of them have believed in Jesus, but now the prosperity gospel has taken over. So many have come, but the theology that they are listening to is the prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus, and he'll do this, he'll do this, he'll do this, he'll do that for you. Now, I'm not saying God can't bless you or God won't bless you. He will. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for you, and he expects you, if you want to follow him, to give him your all. Which is costly, if you want to be his disciple. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has not that he has cannot be my disciple. So you cannot nurture any personal ambition any longer. You know, many went back when he started preaching like this. A large number of his followers just left, went away. And then he asked his disciples, do you also want to leave? Then they said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You cannot nurture any personal ambition any longer. You need to be totally surrendered to what Jesus wants to do in and through you. But please don't think that God is a sadist. Never, not at all. Because God desires his highest best for you. Not what you want, but his highest best for you. That's what he desires. So compared to your desires, that desire and will that God has for you surpasses, outdoes every personal ambition. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Remember, he shed his blood on the cross to forgive you. He'll hold back nothing from you, provided you want to, you desire to do his will. But to know those plans of God for your life there needs to be total surrender of your will. Otherwise, you will not be able to know what God's will is for your life. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. In other words, in modern English, which they use in the corporate world, it's a paradigm shift of thinking. It's a paradigm shift of thinking. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So you can never get to know God's will unless and until you're willing to let God change your thinking completely. Completely. It's only then that God reveals His will. God doesn't reveal His will to every Tom, Dick and Harry. He doesn't. Why should He? Because it's the will of God. It's what God wants to do in and through your life. Which means you have no rights to your own life. You don't own yourself. He owns you. So you need to listen. And you need to obey. Number two, total identity. Take up the cross. Take up the cross. Take up your cross. Total identity. So we must identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in His suffering, in His death. Now when you get baptized, what are you doing? You're publicly declaring your identity with His death, burial and resurrection. That's what you're doing. Now this has to happen in you before you go into the water. And that's why the Bible speaks about believe and be baptized. It doesn't speak about infant baptism. It doesn't speak about adult baptism. Every other form of baptism other than believers' baptism is mocking the truth about baptism. What does it mean? You're saying now my life is identified with my Master, my Lord and my Savior. I identify with His death, His burial, resurrection and ascension. You're publicly declaring that. You're declaring that you're dead to your three enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, and you're now alive unto God. And you're willing to take up your cross and follow Christ. In other words, baptism is your funeral service. We don't bury someone unless that person is dead, isn't it? We don't bury someone unless the person is dead. There is no point in getting baptized when you have not decided to break away from the world, the flesh and the devil. Please understand, if you are pursuing friendship with the world, you are at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says, James 4 verse 4. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. James repeats it twice in that verse. For example, if you're carrying on a relationship with a man or a woman which is contrary to God's will, contrary to God's word, and then you say, I'll get baptized or I am baptized, you're committing a grave sin. If you're continuing to live in sin, then you're making a mockery of baptism. God will hold you accountable. You cannot be a disciple unless you identify yourself with Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And you're willing to take up your cross. You must be willing to take up your cross in proving your identity with Him, that you're dead to the world, the flesh and the devil, and that you're alive to God. You cannot be a disciple of Christ otherwise. That's what he says, Luke 14 verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 33. So therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If there's no total surrender, you can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no total identity with Christ, you can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't. He says you can't. It's not me. That's what he's saying. Number three, total obedience. Follow me. Follow me. So we must follow him obediently in everything, wherever he leads us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. Now we said last time, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up certain things, we give up certain activities. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and determine to obey His will and His will alone. And we offer ourselves to Him so that we can do His will. We surrender ourselves to Him so that we can do His will. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 verse 1, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable." This is true. This is truly the way to worship Him. That's worship. Offering yourself. If you've never given your body to God, please do so now. Don't delay that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have repented and received Christ into your life, He has sealed you by His Spirit unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13. You belong to Him. He is yours. And therefore you offer your body to Him. You're saying, "I don't own this body of mine. This body belongs to the Creator, my Lord and my God, my Creator. I surrender, I offer this body to Him. My body is His temple. My body is His treasure. My body is His instrument. My body is His weapon. I am offering my body to Him." If you have never done that, you need to do it. And this once for all dedication of your body must be followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and we follow Him. From the human point of view, we are losing ourselves, but from the divine perspective, we are finding ourselves. When we live for Jesus, we become more like Jesus. Then we looked at the motivation of true discipleship, and this again is so important. What motives do you have in wanting to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What motivates you to become His disciple? Mark 8:35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." For my sake and the gospel's. Mark 8:35. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. If we live for ourselves, we will lose ourselves. But if we lose ourselves for His sake and the sake of the gospel, we will find ourselves. For my sake and the gospel's. For my sake and for the sake of the good news. To lose yourself is not an act of desperation. It's an act of devotion. But we don't stop there. Our personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ must lead to practical living, practical duty, the sharing of the gospel with a world that is lost. So that's why he says, "For my sake and for the sake of the gospel." For my sake, that means that's a call to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. For my sake, our dedicated devotion to Christ will result in practical obedience, practical proclamation of Christ to the lost world. In other words, our being constitutes what we do. Our being constitutes our doing. And we cannot neglect either. We cannot neglect either. Because we live for Him, we live for others. For my sake and for the sake of the good news. Mark chapter 8 verse 36 and 37. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Now we said last time, discipleship is a matter of profit and loss. It's a question of whether we will waste our lives or whether we'll invest our lives. And look at that severe warning that Jesus is giving us here. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, once you've spent your life, this is what he's saying, once you've spent your life, you cannot buy it back. It's over. It's gone. Only one life, and then comes the judgment. Remember, he's instructing his disciples. They'd already confessed him as the Son of God. He was not telling them how to be saved and how to go to heaven. He was telling them how to save their lives and how to save their lives and make the most of every opportunity that God gives them here on planet Earth. Losing your soul, that's equivalent to wasting away your life. Missing out on the opportunities that God gives you to make your life count, to know His will and to do His will. You may gain the whole world. You might be a success in the eyes of people and yet have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God. If that happens, though you may own the whole world, it would not be a sufficient price to give to God to buy another chance at life. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now the question is there any reward for a person who is a true disciple? Yes. Yes. And first of all, let me tell you, the greatest reward is intimacy with God. If there's one ambition that you must have in your life, it is to know Him. It is to know Him. Not know about Him, but to know Him. And to know Him intimately, to be able to love Him and serve Him. That should be the desire of your heart. And that's tremendously rewarding. Abraham was a friend of God. And would that be your prayer? Befriend me, O Lord. I want to know You. I want to know You intimately. That's how Moses knew Him. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. His acts to the children of Israel, but His ways to Moses. How? Because Moses knew Him intimately. And that should be the desire of our hearts. To know Him intimately. And that's tremendously rewarding. Just imagine to know the God who has created this universe. You know, He suspended the earth on nothing. The Bible says that. He suspended the earth on nothing. Just imagine. The planets in space, those billions of galaxies, hang on nothing. He tells Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so well. This God, who is the creator of the universe, wants to befriend you. And He's made that possible by sending His only begotten Son into this world to die for you. There is no other means by which man could get to know this God except through what Jesus did on the cross. And that's how much He loves you. That's why John 3:16 is so clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So what are the rewards? For a person who is a true disciple, you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And one day you will share in His glory completely. You see, Satan promises you glory today, but in the end you receive suffering, and he mocks at you when he sees you suffering. He promises you glory, and when you succumb to that and you begin to suffer, he looks at you and he laughs. He mocks at you. But God promises you suffering. But in the end, that suffering is transformed into glory. So if we acknowledge Christ and we live for Him, He will one day acknowledge us and share His glory with us. Therefore, Moses says in Psalm 90 verse 12, and this should be our prayer, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now let's move on. Jesus went on to say in Mark chapter 9, our text that we read, I tell you the truth, I read from the New Living Translation now. I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed and His clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make 3 shelters as memorials. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. Now, it takes faith to accept and practice this lesson on discipleship that Jesus was teaching. So, what does he do? 6 days later, Jesus gives them a dazzling proof that God indeed does transform suffering into glory. Luke says about 8 days, and that is inclusive of the day Jesus gave the lesson and the day of the glory. Mark says 6 days later. Luke says in Luke 9:28, Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So he's including the day that Jesus gave the lesson and the day of glory. So he takes Peter, James and John onto the top of the mountain, and most likely that's Mount Hermon. And there, what does he do? He revealed his glory. He revealed his glory. His glory is concealed in his body. But at that point of time, he now reveals his glory. And this revelation of his glory was a vivid confirmation of the words that he spoke in Mark 8 verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It was also a demonstration of the glory of the future kingdom. That's why in Mark 9 verse 1 we read, And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he's demonstrating to them that glory of the future kingdom right in front of their eyes. And John the disciple, he testifies in his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And we have seen his glory. In other words, John saying, I saw that with my eyes. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, James and John. And then Peter writes later in his epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18, For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. So the message was clear. First the suffering, then the glory. First the cross, then the crown. Then we read, Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, both of which find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus explains to the two disciples, what does he tell them? Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now Moses had died and his body was buried, but Elijah had been raptured. Elijah had been taken to heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. He's talking with Elisha. Elisha doesn't want to let go of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will raise the bodies of the believers who have died and living believers. Together we will be raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 to 18. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Their bodies are on earth, buried, or wherever. Burnt, or probably in the depths of the sea. Wherever they are. We also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Their souls are with him. They'll come with him. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Jesus will one day establish his glorious kingdom on earth, and he will fulfill the many promises made through the prophets. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, would not prevent God from establishing his kingdom. The suffering of Christ and his death would not prevent God from establishing his kingdom. Rather, by solving the problem of sin by his death on the cross, by solving the sin problem in God's world, the cross would actually help to make the kingdom possible. The cross would be the key for the kingdom to be established. Matthew 17 verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now this word transfigured in Greek is metamorpho. And I think you've done that experiment in your biology classes, metamorphism, the worm, the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, metamorphoso. What does it mean? It's a change on the outside that actually comes from the inside. A change on the outside that comes from the inside. Now, it's the opposite of the word masquerade. Masquerade means an outward change that does not come from within. And there are many today masquerading as angels of light. Jesus allowed his glory to radiate through his whole being. And the mountaintop became a holy of holies. And that's the transformation. That's the transformation that happens to us. For him, what was inside was just revealed. He's absolutely holy, sinless, pure. When we turn to him, what happens? He transforms us from within. He makes us holy. And as we meditate on this event, we must keep in mind that he has already shared his glory with us. If you are a child of God, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, he has sealed you by his Spirit. And therefore, by that very act of putting his Spirit, causing his Spirit to come to live in you through new birth, he shares his glory with you. And of course, he has promised us a glorious home forever. John 17, verses 22 to 24. This is his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father and he's saying, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." I have given to them. How does that happen? Because you're born of God's Spirit. Because you're born again. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So he has shared his glory with us by coming to dwell in us by his Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The moment you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the moment you are born again, you share in his glory. He shares his glory with you. That's why the scripture tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God's glory descends into your life. He has shared his glory with us by coming to dwell in us. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? What is this transfiguration? What is this transformation all about for you and me? How does this apply to us? Now, because he has come to dwell in you, because you are a child of God, as I said earlier, our bodies are now his temple. Our bodies are his temple. In the Old Testament, the people had to go to the tabernacle to worship God. They had to go to the temple to worship God. Today, you and I, we are the temple. We are the temple. So when we come together, what happens? We experience such amazing presence of God, which you can't experience otherwise as a single believer. Let me tell you that. That's why coming to church is so important. Being physically present with God's people is so important, because you can experience the presence of God in a way which you can never do as a single believer sitting at home. He has shared his glory with us. He has come to dwell in us. Our bodies are now his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Remember, that mount became a holy mount because he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Your body today is his temple. What does that mean? You have a responsibility. You have a great responsibility. Do not defile your body in any way. Do not defile your body. The scripture tells us, don't defile your body in sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual immorality destroys your own body. It's an abuse of your own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, live a holy life. And he gives you the power to live a holy life because he's come to live in you. He has shared his glory with you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And without holiness, you can't see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. You want to know Him intimately? He calls you to a holy life. How can you live a holy life? How can unholy people, sinners, wretched sinners, how can we live a holy life? Recognize what He did for you on the cross. He gave you His very life. He shed His blood. That last drop of blood was shed. He gave you all that He had so that you can be made holy. Not only does He declare you holy, but He makes you holy. He imparts holiness into your life because He's come to dwell in you by His Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called what? What is the Holy Spirit called? God's Spirit is called what? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And that's why we call to live holy lives. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today can experience the same transfiguration glory. Every believer, we can all, each one of us can personally experience this transfiguration glory and live the life that is set apart unto God, so that we can fulfill God's will, God's purpose, so that we can get to know Him intimately and fulfill His will. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Give your bodies to God. He's saying, I plead with you, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Another version says that. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. The animal was killed and put on the altar. Today we are living sacrifices. That means we are put on the altar. But we have life. We have life, which means we can live while we are on the altar. While we lay down our lives on the altar for His service, we can live for Him. Living sacrifice. Holy sacrifice. The kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's not easy to find God's will. You need to live a holy life. Set your life apart unto God. Get into deep intimacy with Him. Get to know exactly who He is and what He has done for you. And surrender your life to Him. Take up your cross and follow Him. If you're willing to do so, He'll reveal His will to you. Because the believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit, he can be transformed. Because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can be transformed. The believer can live a holy life and do the will of God. As how? If you yield. As you yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in you, then He transforms you from within. He makes you holy. He declares you holy. The first thing that He does when you come to Him in repentance and faith, recognizing that you're a wretched sinner in the eyes of a holy God, and you recognize what He has done for you on the cross, how you were separated from Him because of sin, but because of His finished work that He did for you on the cross, you turn from sin and you turn to Him in faith, trusting in what He did for you. The moment you do that, He declares you righteous. He declares you holy. He declares you holy. And then He imparts His righteousness into your life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does He forgive us, He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He makes us holy. He imparts His righteousness into our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the deeper you get into the heart of God, the deeper you get closer, the more intimacy you have with the Lord, the more He reveals Himself to you and His will for your life. Now, the three disciples had gone to sleep. While Jesus was praying, they'd gone to sleep. On this mountain, when He's revealing His glory to them, they'd gone to sleep. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. Luke 9, verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. Now the sleeping problem all of them had, like most of you have, some of you are staring at me, you know, like that. And then I know you're staring at me like that, your mind is somewhere else. Huh. Please go to sleep early on Saturday night, at least by 10 o'clock, so that you can get up in the morning and come afresh to church. Otherwise, you'll sleep through the entire sermon. So they had this sleeping problem. And then it doesn't stop here. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wanted them to stay with Him in prayer, He's asking them, be with me, pray with me. What did they do? Fell asleep. Mark 14, verse 37. And He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not watch 1 hour? You know, they almost missed seeing Moses and Elijah. They almost missed seeing His glory, the glory of Jesus. Now, we often miss out on opportunities. Why? Because instead of watching and waiting, we are sleeping. We miss out on opportunities of witnessing His glory, experiencing His presence and His power, because we don't stay awake watching and waiting. We also fall into sin because we are not on watch. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, the enemy gets you in your weak. The enemy knows our weak points. He knows when to get us. And that's why we are told, he cautions us to be alert. Be awake, be alert when you're supposed to be. I'm not saying don't go to sleep when you're supposed to sleep. Our problem is we are awake when you're supposed to sleep. 3 o'clock in midnight, 2:30, 3 o'clock, I don't understand this. They say this is modern way of living. This is today's lifestyle, IT lifestyle. My goodness, I just can't understand this one bit. I can't take that in. Change your lifestyle, please. I challenge you. Change your lifestyle if you want to know God, if you want to know His will. Change your lifestyle. Change your lifestyle. If you don't, He will pass you by. You will miss out on His glory. You will miss out on His glory. This is serious. This is God's word. Please get out of that rut. Put a stop. Turn around. Repent. Get to sleep when you're supposed to sleep. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, like Peter, we end up saying things that we should not say when we're not watching and waiting. What did Peter do? And we also end up doing things that we should not do because we're not watching and waiting. Mark 9 verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He always put his foot in his mouth. That reflects human thinking, not divine wisdom, not wisdom from God. Man's way, not God's way, not God's will. How wonderful it would be to stay on the top of the mountain basking in His glory. But that's not discipleship. Discipleship means denying self, taking up a cross, following Him. And you cannot do that selfishly. And now is the time. Yeah, I stay on the mountain, enjoy His glory. Now that I've seen His glory, there are needs to be met down there in the valley below. In fact, when they come down the mountain, we have an account where they see a young boy who's caught by an evil spirit. And his father brings that young boy to his disciples, and they can't cast him out. Why? Because they have not spent time in prayer. They have not spent time in watching and waiting. And Jesus actually rebukes them and tells them, some of these things don't go unless you fast and pray. Discipleship means denying self, taking up a cross and following Him. And you cannot do that and at the same time selfishly stay basking on the Mount of Glory. There's a valley below. There's work to be done. So if you want to share the glory of Christ on the mountaintop, you must be willing to follow Him in and through the sufferings of the valley below. Luke 9, 34 and 35. As He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." You see, the Father interrupted Peter's speech and told him to listen to what his son was saying. "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. Hear Him." Peter writes later in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is My dearly loved Son, who brings Me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with Him in the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You see that? Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. What did God the Father tell the three? "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him. Hear Him." In other words, hear the word. Listen to the word. So Peter says, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote. Peter's learned his lesson. For their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy, so now he's speaking about scripture, because God the Father said, listen to him, hear him, hear his word. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. The first time I read that verse was from a King James Version. When I came to Christ, I think I told you, those days there was only the King James Version. And I remember reading that verse and it struck me so deep, because that verse spoke about God's word and the importance of God's word. And in the King James Version, I think it goes something like this: prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what you have in your hands is God's word. What does God say? Hear me, listen to me. And that's the only way to get intimate with God. That's the only way to do his will. There's no other way. No shortcuts. Absolutely no shortcuts to find God's will. Otherwise, let me tell you what you're doing. You're doing your plans and asking God to bless your plans. That's not God's will. That's not God's will. So discipleship, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, means it is built, discipleship is built on the inspired, unchanging word of God. Therefore, we must listen to his word. Not just, you know, have a knowledge of this word. It's no point in having it in your head. Absolutely no use. Unless it moves to your heart. Unless you obey what it says. The word must change your life. It must change your lifestyle. Listen to his word. Obey him. Be true disciples. Give the Lord Jesus preeminence in your lives. No one else can take that place. And no one else must take that place. He must be seated on the throne of our lives. And we must obey him. Now Peter hinted at putting Moses, Elijah and Jesus on the same level. Mark chapter 9 verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. It is Jesus only, his word, his will, his kingdom and his glory. Mark chapter 9 verse 8. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. No one else can take his place. Now, the three men, they were not allowed to tell the other nine what they had seen on the mount until Jesus had risen, until he had died and risen. Mark chapter 9 verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now surely their explanation of this event on the mount after the resurrection of Jesus, that would have brought great encouragement to all the other believers who themselves were going to experience suffering and some of them even death for his sake. Now let's move on to the rest of the text. Mark chapter 9 verses 11 to 13. Then they asked him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Jesus responded, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be treated with utter contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they chose to abuse him just as the scriptures predicted. Now the disciples understood God's plan much better. But they were still confused. They're still confused about the coming of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now they knew the prophecies. Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4, Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers or fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Now their teachers expected that these prophecies would be fulfilled before the Messiah appeared. John 1:21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Speaking to John the Baptist. "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Had Elijah already come and they missed him, or was he yet to come? Perhaps the appearing of Elijah on the mount was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now Jesus makes two things very clear. Number one, for those who have trusted in him, Elijah was John the Baptizer. That's what Jesus said, because John the Baptizer had indeed prepared the way before him, and John had denied that he was Elijah returned to the earth. John 1:22-25. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, "Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" But look at John, and you see John's life. You find he ministers in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this was what the angel Gabriel told John's father Zechariah regarding John before John was born. He tells Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 verses 16 to 17. This is the angel Gabriel. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I like that. Today we have no time for our children. Isn't that the problem? And then we say, later on we say, "Oh pastor, he's gone astray, she's gone astray." Don't abdicate fatherhood. Secondly, there would be a future coming of Elijah, just as Malachi had predicted. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 17 verses 10 to 11, and the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things." Elijah does come in and he will restore all things. When will this happen? This will happen before the time of the great tribulation. Remember, the period of tribulation is 3.5 plus 3.5. 7 years. Alright, the latter half is the great tribulation. And just before the great tribulation, in Revelation chapter 11 verses 2 to 12, some students connect that portion of scripture, Revelation 11 verses 2 to 12, where we're given the account of the two witnesses with Elijah and Moses. But throughout Israel's history, God sends special messengers, special Elijahs. For what? To call his people to repentance. What happened when God sent John the Baptizer to them? The nation did not accept his ministry. If they had received John, then they would have served. If they had received John, he would have served as the Elijah that God had sent. And they would have also received Jesus. But what did they do? They rejected John, they rejected Jesus. They allowed both of them to be slain. Let me close. I close by saying, you don't have to believe in Jesus if you don't want to believe in Jesus. And no one can force you to believe in Jesus. But what you do with Jesus and his claims about himself, that will determine your life on earth, and that will determine your destiny. So whose philosophy will you receive? The philosophy of Satan or the philosophy of God? Whose teaching will you receive? The teaching of Christ or the teaching of the world? And your choice determines your life. Your choice determines your destiny. Now these disciples, except Judas Iscariot, they accepted Christ, they accepted his teaching, and what happened? They ultimately laid down their lives for his sake. Church history teaches us, tells us that all of them were martyrs. Probably except, I don't know whether John died of old age in the island of Patmos, but of course he was persecuted. And he was actually persecuted and thrown into the island of Patmos. Tradition says they tried to kill him, but he wouldn't die. That's church tradition, I don't know. But all of them laid down their lives. Except Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. It's all a matter of choice. And your choice determines your life. Your choice determines your destiny. So may that be our choice too. If any man shall follow him, follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. To God alone be the glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Joe, could you lead us in prayer, please? You have a mic there.
Let's pray. Father, we do.